recently came across here some statements, some somewhat unusual statements here, and I kind of enjoyed them. I thought maybe you would as well. This one here says, "I am a nobody, and nobody is perfect. Therefore, I am perfect." That's pretty good, isn't it? It's pretty good logic, isn't it? I'm a nobody, nobody's perfect, therefore I am perfect. I like it. How about this one here? Is this one, maybe it's not so funny, it's actually kind of frightening here, but it says, "Stress is when you wake up screaming and then you realize you haven't fallen asleep yet." So I hope no one here can relate to this one. It says, "My wife says I never listen to her. At least I think that's what she said." If raising children was going to be easy, it never would have started with something called labor. And then the last one, I don't like this one at all. "Wouldn't you know it, brain cells come and brain cells go, but fat cells live forever." Well, folks, I have another statement for us here that might strike some as funny. This might cause some of us to maybe laugh a little bit and chuckle and say, "Yeah, right." But here goes. It's this. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. I know some of you are thinking, "Yeah, right. I don't know about that. That sounds a little far-fetched for me. Is that realistic? I don't know about that." But I think, as we'll see from God's Word here today, as we look at the book of James, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, I think we'll see that with the proper attitude, God will transform your trials into treasure. God will transform your trials into treasure. But, you know, we are in a new series here. We just started last week here in the book of James. We started with an introduction to this book, this vitally important book of the New Testament. We asked some questions about that, and I want to just take just a moment to quickly review before we read the text here for us, just to remind us here again of what this book is, who wrote it, what's it all about here. We wondered, who was it? Who was it that wrote it? Well, who is this James? Remember, we said that he is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Half-brother because they shared the same mother, but they didn't have the same father, did they? And this James, then, was one of the brothers of Jesus that the text in the Scripture indicates didn't believe when Jesus was performing his earthly ministry. And most likely it wasn't until Jesus' resurrection and his appearance to James that James believed. But James went on then to become a leader in the church at Jerusalem. When was it written? About 45 AD. So it would have been about 15 years or so after the resurrection of Christ. To whom was it being written? Well, it was most likely Jewish Christians who were scattered abroad, and particularly probably scattered to the east. It would seem that Peter ministered primarily among the Jews who'd been scattered to the west, and James among those who'd been scattered to the east. What do we see in the book? Well, we see that it is less of a letter, really, and more of like almost a sermon, a letter which was intended to be read like a sermon to people. It very much reads that way, that there's vivid imagery, lots of it. We'll see some of that in our text here today. Numerous references to the Old Testament, many references to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and it is a passionate call to action. And finally, then, why was it written? Well, simply this, to challenge believers to Christian maturity and holiness of life. So if you have your text, you have your Bibles there, would you turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1, and listen to what he says here. It says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So looking at our text here, this first chapter here is about standing up and being confident in the midst of trials and tribulation and temptation. In the midst of those things. Anybody here ever been through a hard time in your life? Raise your hand if you've had some difficulties, some problems in your life then. Okay, I see a few of us here. Has anyone here ever struggled with temptation? Ever had something that had a problem with temptation? Okay, we have a few of those here as well. Okay. What James is saying to you today, what he's saying to us, is that you and I, that we can stand with confidence in trials and in temptation. We'll look at temptation next week, but I know it's tempting to look at it this week, but I'm going to say no to that temptation. We're going to look at trials today. But first, this greeting here, this greeting. The thrust of this first chapter is that we must stand firm with confidence through trials and temptations if we are to go on to Christian maturity and holiness in life. Wouldn't you say that those are probably two of the things that will defeat the journey to Christian maturity and holiness and righteousness of life more quickly than anything else? Trouble and temptation? That discourages us and knocks us off track more quickly than anything else, isn't it? So I don't think it's a coincidence that he starts immediately with those things. He begins with the standard opening of the times, which contains the name of the writer, the people to whom the letter is addressed, and a word of greeting. And it's interesting to note here, too, how James introduces himself modestly in this. He doesn't mention his status as the acknowledged leader of the church in Jerusalem. Hey, it's me, James. You know, the guy, the leader here, the one who's in charge of all of you, listen up. You know, he doesn't say that. Nor, he doesn't say anything about the fact about whose brother he is. He is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I might be a little tempted to want to cash in on that one, you know, from time to time. But that's not how he thinks of himself. It's not how he identifies himself. He doesn't think of himself as the leader or the brother of the Lord. He calls himself something else. He says that he is a servant. Literally, a slave. A bondservant, a slave. A slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Roman times, a bondservant, a servant, a slave, was the property of the master. And that slave did the will of the master. The slave, the servant, belonged to the master and did the will of the master. And that's how James identifies himself here. He's the property of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's called to do his bidding, to do his will. I wonder, do you think of yourself as a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? That you belong to Him, called to do His will. Note here too how James calls Jesus here by His full name, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord, that is, He is God Almighty in the flesh. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And that He is Jesus, His name, which means the Lord saves, God is salvation, the Savior, Jesus the Savior. And He is the Christ, which means that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who had been promised by God to come and save and deliver his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter is addressed to the 12 tribes that are scattered among the nations. And these 12 tribes refers to the 12 tribes of Israel, the Israelites, the Jews. And they had been scattered among the Gentiles, had been scattered in the past through the judgment of God on the nation. Remember, if you remember your Old Testament history there with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, with the invasions and the destruction and the dispersion among the nations, that there were many Jews who had still been scattered from that. But also, though, I think he has in mind primarily here, the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem who had gone out had been scattered as a result of the persecution of the church, the heavy persecution of the church at that time. So now he's referring to his countrymen, Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. I think it's good for us at times to look at different texts of Scripture here. And I like this New Living Translation here that says this. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when trouble comes your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." Okay, do we have any brave people here? Any brave people who want to be honest here for just a moment and say, you know, when trouble comes my way, my first response is to consider it an opportunity for great joy. Anybody here do that? Okay, maybe one or two of us. How many of you would like to be able to say that that's true of you, that when trouble comes your way, that your first response is to have the joy of the Lord in that trouble and not be overwhelmed by fear, by doubt, anxiety? I think a lot of us would. You know, James knows that trial and temptation are inevitable. Jesus has told us too. Jesus said that in this world you will have what? Trouble, right? You will have trouble. And James knows that if we believers are going to go on to Christian maturity and holiness, that we have to have a proper attitude then about trials, about trouble, about stress, difficulties, and yes, even suffering. But all too often, trials, then, rather than prompting joy, it prompts groaning and complaints, paralyzing discouragement, perhaps even some questions about God's character and intentions. But that kind of response does not contribute to Christian maturity, though, does it? It only makes matters worse. Rather, James tells us then that these trials are testings. They're testings of our faith, which can produce the priceless treasure of mature Christian character. So rather than complaining and groaning or giving ourselves up to despair, must approach trials with the right attitude. Approach it with the right attitude. Understand the advantage that there is for us in that trial and know where to find assistance. Attitude, advantage, and assistance. First, the right attitude. What is the right attitude toward trials? First thing he says is, he says, rejoice in diverse trials. Attitude. What is the right attitude towards pain, trouble, difficulty? Consider it pure joy. What? Does that make any sense, you know, to anyone here? Does that come naturally or easily to anyone here? You know, it doesn't to me. And I wonder, is this even possible? Is it possible that we can think that way? By the way, when he says consider it, he means make a deliberate act of the will, mental calculation to say, this is what I'm going to do. Is our natural response from our heart joy in trouble? No. James isn't telling us make your natural response joy. He's saying when that comes, consider it. Make it joy. Choose joy. Consider it joy. Is this possible? Yeah. Can I tell you something? I want to tell you something. And this is, I think it takes time, doesn't it, to come to that place in our life. And it's a process. It's one that we grow into. It's something that becomes more and more possible as we reflect back on how God has seen us through trials in the past. And we remember what God did for us, what God did in us, and what God did through us. I think that helps us to consider it joy when we remember the past. Isn't it interesting how many times in the Scriptures God repeatedly tells His people, remember, remember, remember what He's done. That's why it's important for us to keep, maybe if you don't have a spiritual journal or something, maybe just a little checklist or something of the ways in which God has proven Himself good and faithful to you, how He's provided for you. And when you're feeling overwhelmed, like, what am I going to do about this situation, Lord? How am I going to handle this? Look at that list. Remember what God did for you through that, how God provided for you. And then consider it. Choose joy. I think most people count it pure joy when they escape trials, don't they? But James tells us to rejoice in the midst of trials. Not to be happy and rejoice for these trials, but to choose to rejoice in these trials, these inevitable trials. Can I tell you something else? Can I tell you something else here this morning too, folks, on a personal level here? To tell you, I've struggled with this passage like anyone has. As a young believer, as a growing believer, and there came a point in my life where I think I've come to understand this somewhat differently here too. And that is, this is in my experience that I've come to think of this joy, considering it joy. I've come to think of this joy in trials as a kind of a quiet peace or confidence in God. A quiet peace or confidence in God. Not a joy of happiness or delight, but a joy of peace and confidence. It's a joy of peace, knowing that God is in control and that He will use it for His good and loving purposes. That has helped me to consider it joy in trials. Consider that peace. Be at peace because God is faithful. Why should we do this? Why should we rejoice in trials? Why should we have a quiet peace in them? Let's go to the next two verses. It says, in New Living, it says, "For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." So we've seen a right attitude in trials. Another is the advantage of trials. That we can have joy, a calming peace, because God can use our trials to produce mature Christian character. And James tells us that we already know this. He says, you know this. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. I'm sure that most of us here have experienced the joy that comes with spiritual growth and character development. Well, perseverance is endurance. Endurance is not the end purpose of trials, though. It's this perseverance or endurance leads to something. Tested and true faith endures, and it leads to the fruit of mature character and spiritual fulfillment. Someone might ask here at this point, okay, if God can use these things in my life to bring me to a place of spiritual maturity, of Christian character, okay, but is it worth it? Is mature Christian character such a great thing? Are all these trials and problems worth it to have that? Why is mature character a good thing? Well, I'll tell you, first of all, it's a good thing because it's pleasing to the Lord, which is enough reason right there. But it's also pleasing to the soul, isn't it? It's pleasing in an ultimate and fulfilling manner, which frankly, I believe, has to be experienced to be properly understood. So the thoroughly mature Christian will lack nothing. You will be all that God wants you to be, and you'll have all that God wants you to have. But you know, we need this pressure. We need this pressure to keep us growing and maturing. Some of you know that I have some varied interests. And one of my interests, I've always loved astronomy and space travel and stuff like that. I'm always, watching, the shows on the Discovery Channel and all of those things. I love those shows about space exploration. And I saw something, it was just maybe a couple of weeks ago. It was a special on the planned mission to Mars. That it is in the works that we are planning to return to the moon sometime around 2020, maybe a few years after that. And then from there then to go on to Mars, maybe 10 years or so after that. So many of you will see that, Lord willing, if that happens, if the Lord should tarry. And I learned some things that I didn't realize that. And it was talking about some of the, you might think, okay, we can go to the moon. That's all right. Going to Mars, well, it just takes a little longer. It's just a little further. There's a lot more to it about what an incredible achievement that would be to go to Mars for us and the challenges that there would be in going to Mars. But one of them that I didn't realize was this, is, when you are in space, as you know, you don't experience the pressure of Earth's gravity on your body. And so, as a result then, your muscles become very flabby and weak, and even your bones begin to deteriorate. So that's why you see, like on the International Space Station and that, they'll have exercise machines and things like that where they're exercising to try to keep strong and that. But even then, it's still being in that zero gravity environment affects the body in that way. It makes you weak when you don't have that pressure of gravity on you. And exercise can help, but it doesn't solve everything. And here's one of the technical problems that we're going to have to overcome when we go to Mars. And that is, it is estimated that if a 40-year-old man went on a mission to Mars, that even with exercise and artificial gravity created by rotating the craft around and around, that even with that, when he returns to Mars, it'd take about 2 years to get there, spend some time, and come back, he would have the bones of a 90-year-old man. That's a sacrifice someone's going to have to pay unless we find a way to overcome that. Why? Because the body doesn't have the pressure of Earth's gravity. We need that to stay strong. And I thought, as I read that, I thought, it's just like, a little bit like our spiritual life, isn't it? We need that pressure on us, don't we, to stay strong. If everything is just great, we need times of rest, don't we? We need times when things are easy, when things are going well. And thank God we have those times. But if life never challenges, I suggest to you that we, like the astronauts in zero gravity, would become weak and begin to deteriorate. And so God then uses that to build us and to make us strong. Some of us are saying here, well, that makes logical sense that I can consider it pure joy when I'm undergoing difficulty in my life because God can use it to produce the fruit of mature Christian character in my life. It makes logical sense, but it's still awfully hard to do it, though, isn't it? To consider it that. We wonder how in the world these terrible things can possibly lead to good. Well, the fact is that we need help. We need assistance in our trials. We need God's wisdom. So James says this, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God and He'll give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking, but when you ask Him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. Believers who were poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. So we need to have the right attitude in trials. We need to see the advantage that there is for us in trials. And then we need to see that there is assistance. There is help for us in trials. That God will generously provide the wisdom necessary to those who are feeling confused and frustrated. You know, oftentimes we have a decision to make. We'll quote this verse, ask God for wisdom. And that's okay. We should ask God for wisdom when we have an important decision to make, shouldn't we? But that's not the context of the verse. The context of the verse is when you need help trying to somehow have joy in the midst of your trials, somehow trying to see how in the world this could possibly be a good thing, trying to understand how in the world God can help me and see me through this, you need wisdom. It takes wisdom to do that. So we have to ask Him, have you ever felt confused and frustrated by your problems? Anyone here ever felt confused and frustrated? Ask God for the wisdom to see things from His perspective. But James says, and he says, however, we must ask in faith. We must not vacillate, doubt, going back and forth, coming to God like a wave of the sea, blowing about first this way and then that way. Anyone ever seen an angry sea? The storm there with the waves getting tossed about this way and that way and all around. He says, don't be like that. He says, God is not pleased with a double-minded person, a person of two minds. I believe, I have faith. I don't believe, I don't have faith. I don't trust. He says that person who's double-minded is unstable in all he does. And that word unstable, there's a picture here. The picture of is like a drunk. A drunkard, someone who's had too much to drink, and now they're kind of staggering down the road, first this way and that way. So he says, the one who does not have faith, it's like that spiritually going back and forth between doubt and faith. Don't do that. Ask in faith. So if we want God's help, we must ask in faith and an assurance of God's good character and His ultimate purposes for our lives. It also says we have to ask in hope. Are you like me? Have you ever found it somewhat confusing there? How I'm with you up to verse 8 and then verse 12. But doesn't it seem like verses 9 through 11 are kind of odd? Like, what are those doing in there? Shouldn't that be somewhere else? You know, I mean, there's another place in the book where he talks about, you know, wealth. And shouldn't that be there? Why is this in the midst of trouble here? Well, I think it's there because he's saying that we have to have hope that whatever your social or economic circumstances, that you can have hope that the person in humble circumstances can be glad in his high spiritual standing. And the person who is rich can be glad in his human frailty, knowing that he has eternal glory in Christ. You know, sometimes a lot of our troubles have to do with socioeconomic status, don't they? But here he says, we can have hope. Whatever your status here, there's hope for you in the midst of your trouble. If you have little, you have much in Christ. If you have much of this world, remember, it is fading. And what truly counts are the riches, the eternal riches of Christ. So we must ask for faith, or we must ask for wisdom in faith and in hope. And then finally, then, we must ask for wisdom infused with love, that God blesses the one who perseveres under trial. And he says, this is the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. The one who perseveres will receive the crown of life. It's the crown that is life. It is a rich and full life here, now, and of course the promise of eternal life, I believe, as well. So love for God enables the believer to undergo trials and rest confidently in God. So I wonder, do you choose joy when facing trials? Consider it joy. Make it so. Do it. It's not our natural response. James isn't telling us to change our natural response. How many of us could ever possibly think that my natural reaction will be joy when pain and sorrow and heartache comes my way? He's not telling us that. He's saying, consider it. Choose. Choose to look at it that way. Because trouble will come. You will naturally groan and moan. But will you choose joy? Ask yourself an honest question. Do you think that spiritual maturity is worth it? Propose to you, it is above and beyond worth it. We don't see it at the time of the trial, but later we do. If you don't already, keep a list of how God has been faithful to you, how He's seen you through trouble and trial, what God has done in your life through that. Do you ask God for wisdom to go through trials, or do you just clam up and say, I'm just going to get by. I'm just going to endure this until it's done and over. We ask God for wisdom to see how He can use that in your life to grow your character, that you might have His joy and His peace. And then, do you trust? Do you have faith in God's character? Do you believe that He is good, that He really does have your best in mind? We can't avoid trials and tribulation, but we can choose how we respond to them. We can consider it joy. Let's pray. Father, it's not an easy thing to consider it pure joy when we encounter trials of various kinds. But I pray, Lord, that through Your Spirit that You would help us to do that. Father, thank You that we don't have to go through this alone, and that it's not a senseless, purposeless, meaningless experience, but that we can know that Your hand sovereignly guides and directs, arranges, allows only those things to happen, Lord, that You will mold and use for good purposes in our lives. That You will take even the worst of things, Lord, and use them for good. Help us to accept that truth, to see that advantage. And God, again, I pray for the one who's really struggling this morning. Encourage him, encourage her. Pray this in Jesus' name.